in control. Wouldn't it be a scary thing to have the news one day that God's lost control of it all? He don't know what's going on. Wouldn't that be a fearful thing? But the Bible tells us that'll never, ever happen. Amen. Well, we've been studying the attributes of God, and tonight I don't have just one verse for you to turn to, but I do want you to keep your Bibles handy because we are going to be looking at a lot of verses of Scripture, and at some point throughout this lesson, I may get you to help me read a little bit or just kind of turn there with me. I made mention throughout this teaching, which I may go another week or two. I don't know. I still got to pray about it. Just again, there's so many attributes and they're so broad in nature and so many verses that kind of capture these ideas. Again, my whole point in teaching this was that we could leave these Bible studies or at the conclusion, at least of this series, that you'd have a bigger view of God. And the reason we need a big view of God is because a high view of God calls us to live right, calls us to trust Him, causes us not to fear, knowing the nature of this God. And I said in this lesson that if you want to make a request about an attribute to teach, then to do that, what Brother Shane mentioned last week, he had to mention this one. I should have just marked this one off anyhow, about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And as you know, that is a big subject to which much debate has taken place over. And matter of fact, I prepared even this week. I know I said knowing, again, I've got things I've taught on the sovereignty of God. I know what I believe on these things. But how do you make these things practical? How do you cover this stretch of subject, if you would, just in 45 minutes to an hour? And I would tell you, we're not going to be able to exhaust it by any means. And the reason this is such a difficult task, it's not the fact that we don't have conclusions of things that we believe, but anytime you begin to teach on the attributes of God, or here in this case, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, you're dealing with two very large subjects. You're dealing with the nature of God and you're dealing with the nature of man. And so you got two different subjects here, and when you're dealing with the nature of God here, you cannot deal with God's sovereignty without talking about His omnipotence, which is His power. And you cannot deal with the sovereignty of God without dealing with His omniscience, which is His knowledge, His foreknowledge, His decrees, predestination. You ever heard that word before? All these phrases that we often talk about or hear mentioned sometimes, when you're dealing with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or you're going to hear me say occasionally human responsibility. It's a very broad subject, but I do believe here tonight I can show you with the Lord's help of why we believe what we believe about the will of man and what we believe about the sovereignty of God. How many believes that we have a free will? Again, we are not Calvinist in this church, and I, you know, when I say that, I trust you know what that means. That's a very, again, another broad term. We say Calvinist, we think of a man, John Calvin, but it was more than him. This is a very broad thing. Now, he's the one that kind of, if you would, systematized his thoughts and put them together in his institutes, the Institutes of Calvin. I actually had a copy of those, and I sold them for $400 because I didn't have too much interest in reading them. Somebody gave them to me. I said, how much are these worth? Guy said, would you take $400 for those? I said, I sure will, and you can have them because they're actually free on the internet, but he wanted the books. So don't worry, that money's long gone. You guys may be kids as me. But anyhow, so what I'm saying is he's the very first man to really kind of systematize, write these things down in great detail. So when we say that here at Abundant Life Tabernacle, we are not Calvinist, what are we saying? Well, that's a very broad, again, a subject. But basically what we are saying is we do not agree with the teaching of Calvinism. Calvinism, which is has the acronym of TULIP. Has anybody ever heard that before? TULIP, and T stands for, let's work together here, total depravity. Does anybody know what U stands for? Useless, unconditional election, isn't that right? And then if I'm missing these, you got to help me. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. Where am I missing here? T-U-L-I-P. The perseverance of the saints. So that is what it means when you say that they're Calvinists. They believe in TULIP, and it's an acronym. It means total depravity, unconditional, unlimited atonement. The rest of them there. But anyhow, but all of them tie to each other. As a matter of fact, recently I read a book. I was spending a little time reading a book about it, not knowing I was going to be teaching this, and about why Calvinists are so defensive about that acronym, because, be honest with you, what they believe on total depravity, and if you don't know what that means, total depravity means when Adam and Eve fell, that we were totally depraved. They believe that not only are we judged, or not only are we fallen physically, but we agree with that. We believe they're fallen spiritually. We agree with that. But they believe in what's called the bondage of the will. Now, Martin Luther, the Reformer, really kind of stapled that one. The bondage of the will, that an individual, man or woman, cannot choose anything good. They cannot do it. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that the image of God, even though we're fallen, I believe the image of God is still intact. I believe it is marred, but I still believe we have a free will. Our will is not necessarily in the bondage like that. Now, I'm not going to get into all that here tonight. Again, you see how broad the subject is. You get just to talking about it, and there's so much to cover, and I hadn't even looked at the notes yet about how broad this subject can be. Just to give you a little bit of understanding about how broad the subject is, I have watched numerous debates between Calvinists and those who are non-Calvinists over the years. One I actually referenced to, and I encourage people to watch it, between Dr. James White and Dr. Michael Brown. It is a 2.5-hour debate. I've watched it, I think, 3 times over the years, and I need to go back and watch it again because they just represent the sides so well. But what is so interesting, what can be interesting even here tonight, that if we had a room full of Calvinists, or let's say we had half Calvinists and half Arminianists over here, or half that are non-Calvinists, by the end of this teaching, the Calvinists would be up in arms, and those on this side would say, amen, that's good teaching. And if a Calvinist got up here, what I'm saying is they often, even when people debate, they often are not going to convince the other person otherwise. They look at the same verses, they just interpret them differently. And again, you could talk past each other for hours with terms and ideas, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But what I also want to be careful in doing here tonight while I'm teaching this, and we're about to move forward by defining some terms, but what I want to be careful in doing here tonight, and please pay attention to this, is that when I'm saying that we are not Calvinists or we're teaching against Calvinism, Calvinists don't even agree about a lot of subjects. How many knows that even in our own faith you got extremes, right? How many realize even in this room right now there might be some different opinions about specific verses in the Bible? That happens. Matter of fact, when it comes to Calvinists and non-Calvinists, you've got extremes. You've got some Calvinists that go all the way to the extreme of what's called double predestination. And they believe you're doomed from the womb. They believe God created you, and He created you to send you to hell. And that other people He created, and those people He created for heaven. Double predestination. God chooses. Right now in this room, a Calvinist who teaches double predestination would say, right here in this room, when I look at these precious children, that they would say, there's no way right now to tell if God wants them in heaven or not. Well, that's pretty evil, isn't it? I believe God wants everybody in this room to go to heaven. I believe God wants everybody in this world to go if they'll believe on Him. What kind of a God? Think about this. Say there's a burning building. There's 5 people burning up in there, 5 children. How cruel would I be to have the power and the ability to go in there and save all 5 of them? But I say, no, I'm going to go in and save 2. And wouldn't you look at me and say, you had the ability and the opportunity to save all 5. And you picked 2. And I said, yeah, I picked 2. And that's my sovereign right. Does that sound right? No. Our desire, I believe the heart of God is, whosoever will believeth in Him. I believe God wants the world to come to Him in repentance. So again, on one extreme, you have double predestination. On the other extreme, on our end, you have what's called open theism. Now, you probably never heard that term before, but open theists believe that God doesn't even know what's going on. They believe that God looks into the future, and He doesn't fully know what's going on. He's kind of like, you know what, I'm God, I'm in control, but I don't know what's happening up there. I'm living in the right now. And again, these are terms that you may not have heard of, but there's actually a movement within the non-Calvinist world that are called Molinists. Molinists believe that God has what's called middle knowledge and that God only can make predictions and calculations. And so He's only calculating what might happen in the future. Wouldn't that be scary to think that God looks ahead of time and says, I don't fully know what's going on there, but I can make a pretty good prediction. That's what we're doing. That's not God. So again, when we're dealing with this, I cannot cover every extreme. I cannot represent every mindset and every field of doctrine, but I can define some terms and I can tell you what I believe. And if you have any questions throughout this, something that you'd like to insert, a question that you have, and again, don't try to stump the preacher because it might not be hard to do. And because you can probably come up with a question, I would say, you know what? We got to trust God on this one. It's easy sometimes to look for questions we cannot answer, but we should not be looking for questions that we just can't answer. We ought to be looking to what the Bible says. And what the Bible says, we ought to be content and understanding. Yes, Sister Shelley. Yeah. Yes, and that's a good point. There's actually a book written by a guy, Dave Hunt, who wrote a book called What Love Is This? And it's about a 600-page discussion about why the love of the Calvin, the extreme double predestination Calvinist God, the Martin Luther, the John Calvin, what kind of love is that? You know, again, because it seems more pagan than it is. So you bring up a very valid point. And again, if a Calvinist was here in this room, what they would say in rebuttal to that, they say, well, no, people go to hell because of sin and because of Adam and not because of God. And so they have their ways of trying to defend it. But even at their ultimate defense of double predestination, it still just makes God look more like a tyrant than it does a loving, all-caring God. Any other thoughts or questions? Good discussion. All right, we're going to define some terms. Yay, I know you're excited about this part, but we got to define some terms if we're going to be using these, okay? The sovereignty of God. Briefly, I'm just going to give you basic definitions, not ones that are very, very, I'm not working definitions. I'm not going to go to each one of these definitions and break them apart. Number one, what is the sovereignty of God? It is the biblical teaching that God is the supreme ruler. He is the lawgiver of the entire universe. Very simply put, God is king. Very simple definition. I think we all should agree on that we believe that God is the supreme ruler. Secondly, what is human responsibility? This isn't hard to figure out, right? It kind of defines itself that humanity has a responsibility to believe on this all-powerful supreme God upon how He has revealed Himself. We've got some level of responsibility to God. We got to do something on our end. God requires something on our end. Now, this is interesting. I hate to keep bringing up the word Calvinist, but you can't do this without talking about it. This is why they believe. Now, notice this. And I don't know if you know this or not. A Calvinist believes that before you can repent, you've got to be regenerated. Regeneration, then repentance. What do we teach? You repent, believe on Christ, then you are regenerated. Now, we're not God. We don't see how all that plays out in a moment or a few moments, but repent, believe on Him, turn from your sins, regenerated. But do you know why they teach you have to be regenerated first? They believe that your will is dead, that you can't repent unless God regenerates you to repent. So do you see the difference in what we would believe? You see how this kind of breaks down when we say sometimes, look, don't go to that Reformed church up the road because they can teach you some crazy stuff. We really mean that because they got some stuff that is just, again, different than what we believe. Another definition, free will, that the will of man, I believe, is still intact to where we can make choices. Adam and Eve, yes, they fell in the garden. How many knows that had consequences on subsequent generations? Now again, where we would disagree with the Calvinists is that they believe that the consequences completely, depraved everything to the place that it's all dead and it's not functioning, if you would. I believe that the image of God was marred, not lost. That's what I believe. That's what I teach. You can even disagree with that and still be orthodox and be a Christian. But I believe that we can still make a choice. I will never defend somebody that says, I was just born this way. You know, we've given line to that. Somebody's a homosexual and say, well, I was just born this way. Now, yeah, you were born fallen. You were born with a propensity, with a bentness, if you would, with the temptation and all these things, and there's temptation in this world, but you were not born a homosexual. You were not born a homosexual. No, you were not. You chose that. Something you chose. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah, it's the parents' fault. Yes, yeah, that's yeah, if Braxton comes up to me and says I'm a kitty cat, I mean, it may be cute, but I'm like, no, you're not. You're not really. When it comes down to it, so you're not a cat. Okay, just again, it comes with the parents, and again, that's why it's underneath the headship of the parents. We've got to help shape the mind of our children. That falls on the parents. Let's look at another word, foreknowledge, okay? It simply means to foreknow. This talks about God's foresight concerning future events. Foreknowledge is thus an aspect of God's omniscience. Again, you can't just talk about God's sovereignty without touching some on the omniscience of God as well. All things past, present, and future, external, internal, material, intellectual, spiritual, are all open to God. God sees the past, the present, and the future in a panoramic view, and He knows all things. He foreknows. God only can do that. You and I can predict some things, and we struggle with the present all the time, don't we? We know about the past, and we forget a lot of those things. You forget some things in the past. How about we really don't know about the future? We guess, and we plan, we schedule. But sometimes, right in the present, sometimes we don't know what's going to come 10 minutes from now. We make predictions that, look, by 8:30 tonight, we'll be out of service. That's a good prediction, and a pretty safe prediction because we've done it a few times. But how many knows things could change in this world? Happens all the time, every single day. What about predestination? How do you define that? Predestination, in its broadest conception, is the doctrine that because God is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, He is completely sovereign, and He has complete foreknowledge, that He is able to He is able to over-manage, if you would. He's able to oversee and know and orchestrate things to get His sovereign will done. Now, that does not erase what we're going to find out. That does not erase human responsibility. God allows us to keep our free will, all while He has foreknowledge and is able to foreordain, or if you would, predetermine things, all while working things out for His glory. Now, do you see already how this gets to be taxing on the mind? Because you say, I've got a free will. I got up this morning when I wanted to. Well, actually, some of you got up when you had to. But there's some people that talk about God's predestination so much, every time you drop something, God predestined it. Strangeness, right? Now, not every Calvinist teaches that, but every time we do something, God predestined that. You just breathe, God predestined that. God predestined that. You've got a free will. We're going to talk about that a little later in this lesson. You've got a free will as well. Yes, Brother Tommy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's safe to say that, Brother Simon, when we're talking about Christ and the cross, yes, these things were predestined even from the foundation of the world, but humanity still had a free will even around that. And even if you would, now Christ is the God-man. We do separate him some from average man. And again, so we got to be a little careful there. But no, but even with Judas, some people look at Judas and said he had no choice in doing what he did. Calvinists teach that. They believe that he was pretty much this puppet that was going to be used, and that it was, again, it was foreordained for him to do what he did, and there's nothing he could have done to alter that. There's some people that teach that. So we have to be careful. With Judas had a choice. Pharaoh had a choice. All these, you have a choice. We all have choices. But God is yet sovereign and in control and in his foreknowledge. Now, I shared this with you years ago. You may not have remembered, because again, it's just as taxing as this lesson is. I think I taught on this years ago. But have you ever seen a very familiar film before, maybe a movie years ago or something? And I'm not promoting anything bad, but maybe a movie that you've watched several times as a child. You know, when I was younger, the VHS, you had all those Disney movies, and you had those fancy rewinders you put it in. And, you know, during the summer, again, we didn't have all these channels coming into the house or nothing like that. You got a Disney movie, and you wore it out. I mean, you could sing. My wife to this day, she can sing them old Disney songs. She knows them, and she paid attention a lot more than I did. She knows all. You know what it is? My wife watched it time and time and time and time again. And because she became so familiar with the characters and the speech, she was able to see it and see it and see it and see it that she knew what was going to happen. Think about this. If God has foreknowledge, he has already seen everything that will ever play out. He has done that in an infinite sense, all while allowing every human to keep their free will, all while never altering their free will and orchestrating things in this world that he gets glory. He knows everything that's ever going to happen, yet he's allowed you to keep your free will and he's still going to get glory. Now that's again, isn't that big? Isn't that overwhelming to the mind? It should be, but it also should be comforting. That when I go through something in life, I say, God, you know what? You saw me go through this. You knew this was going to happen. God, I can trust you that you can keep me and sustain me because, God, you're sovereign and you have foreknowledge. And, God, you're going to keep me if I keep my faith in you. Now, I hope I'm not confusing you. Again, I spend a lot of time in these things, and I feel like I understand it. Any questions? Anything I can try to clarify? Or does this kind of make sense? Is this kind of, and again, I'm not going to be able to exhaust it all in your mind to perfection, but you got to do some homework yourself. But does anybody got any questions? Anything I can try to answer before we take another step forward? Everybody good? Are you afraid to ask questions? Don't be afraid. I'm afraid of you asking questions. Here's another definition. Let me get through them real quick. Irresistible grace. Does anybody know what that means, that Calvinists teach this? Can somebody define that for me? Exactly. That God sheds his grace on you and wants you to be saved? There ain't nothing you can do to stop that. Matter of fact, I read this from a Calvinist-leaning dictionary. It says, irresistible grace, or they call it efficacious grace, is a doctrine in Christian theology associated with Calvinism, which teaches that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, the elect, whereby in God's timing he overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel and irresistibly brings them to saving faith in Christ. And as I often say, kicking and screaming. Does that make any sense? That's what they teach. Now, here's two other words, and I'll stop boring you with definitions. There's some that believe, and I'm going to give you these words, and I'm not just using big words for the fun of, but it's just actual words that theologians use. There's this phrase called monergism, which teaches that God alone is responsible for your salvation. And then there is synergism, spelt synergism, which means that God and man works together to man's salvation. They come together. They work together in the sense God has done something, but man has to do something. What does man have to do? Work? No. He has to do it. Repent. and believe. So you got monergism and synergism. So again, any questions before I go into my point here about the sovereignty of God? Anybody want to make any comments or questions? All right. Yes, Brother Shane. Yes. Yeah. That's right, yes. Well said. And it comes down to that. Can you obey? It's obedience. If God makes you obey, is that true obedience from the heart? I mean, you're more of a puppet or a robot, if you would. And that's definitely not what we believe. So well said. Thank you for sharing that, Brother Shane, because that is so true. And I think we're going to see that play out maybe a little bit later. We're going to see that God tells us time and time again, you choose, choose, choose. So let's go real quick. Let's look at this, our first point here. I've defined those terms. Let's just simply, I'm going to prove to you that God is sovereign. And then I'm going to prove to you that God, that man has free will. Then I'm going to do my best to marry the two subjects and show you how this plays out. Because sometimes we think, well, can both of them be true? Yes. Let me tell you why. Because God's made it so. If God wants you to have a free will and He wants to remain sovereign, can He do that? Yes, He can. Let's look here, if you would. When I say look here, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103. And then somebody go to Psalm 103, verse 19. Then somebody help me out by going to Psalm 115, verse 3. So first, 103, 19. Then 115 and verse 3. And then I'm going to read from Psalm 135. When somebody gets to Psalm 103, verse 19, please read that for me. And somebody wait for us at 115 and 3. All right, so as Brother Tommy just read, the Lord has established, He's prepared His throne in heavens, and His kingdom ruleth or rules over all. Do you see there this idea of sovereignty? He is the King, His throne, He rules over all. Somebody read Psalm 115 and verse 3. Thank you, Brother Neff, that last phrase. He's done whatsoever He has pleased. Sounds like He's pretty much in control, right? Let me read to you from Psalm 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. We read in those verses that God rules over all. One definition of God's sovereignty is this: to be sovereign is to possess supreme power and authority so that one is in complete control and can accomplish whatever He pleases. Do you believe God's in control? I believe God's in control. Do we believe that the devil somehow has snuck up and really got one on God and God's up there just kind of twiddling His thumbs and worried and fearful? God isn't worried about anything. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't fret. He never does anything wrong or sinful. He never changes. God has always been sovereign and will always be sovereign. That's not dependent on America. That's not dependent on me. God, nothing will change His sovereignty. Now, a lot of things in America influences me, and I can really influence my own life a lot and hurt others maybe, but God, I cannot change the nature of God's sovereignty. A.W. Tozer, I mentioned this I think last week, has a wonderful two-volume work on the attributes of God, and he has a wonderful chapter in there about the sovereignty of God, and this is what he wrote, and I may have shared this here before. I did notice it in some of my notes in the past, but this is what he says about God's sovereignty. I like what he says. He describes it this way: God is absolutely free, dependent on nothing and no one. And he talks about this, that you and I as human beings struggle to understand this concept of absolute freedom. And he goes on, he says, in America or in the world, we often use this phrase, as free as a bird. And he says, you know what we mean by that. He said, you look up there, a bird can just jump off of a pinnacle and just float in the air and soar away. And we say to ourselves, boy, look how free that bird is. But he says, in reality, this bird is not free. There's a lot of things that affect the life of a bird. He goes on to say, because birds are not free because they have a sense of freedom. They may be able to float through the air, but they've got to worry about the wind. They've got to worry about predators. They've got to worry about the weather. They've got to worry about the winter. They've got to worry about all these different things. So their life is interdependent upon other things. How many knows that we say in America we are free? But do we have absolute freedom where we are absolutely not dependent on anything else? We're all in this room, be honest, very needy people. We need food. We need water. Some of us need coffee. Some of us need soda. Some of us need Chick-fil-A. There's things in life we think we need, we can survive without, but we're constantly needing something, right? And boy, do I see this lived out in my children. I said, boy, there's some needy little souls. This, that, daddy this, mommy this. And again, it's the season of life, but boy, I tell you, after a while, it's like, can you do it on your own for a little bit? But we're all interdependent. But you're as an adult, guess what? You have things you need. You need comfort, peace of mind. You need your companion. You need a job. You need money. Some of you need. Some of us need the stock market to do well. Some of us need the weather to be right. Something, we're interdependent. We got something planned. Something could change those plans. We're always dependent on something else, and that's the way life is. That's why we got to scheme. That's what we got to plan. That's what we got to save up. That we got to plan because we know life is interconnected. But when it comes to God, and again, in the natural realm, we always are dependent on other things, but God has no dependency on nothing else. Think about that. He doesn't have to wait to a certain time. And what I'm saying is God is sovereign, absolutely free from all restraints of dependency. He's in control. He is in control. Yes, Brother Tommy. Sure. And you know why he has feelings? You know why he has allowed himself to feel? He's allowed that. He didn't have to. Do you know God could be a God in heaven that has really shut himself off to humanity? Yeah. Yeah. Anything God has in relation to humanity is what he has allowed. It's not what's been forced on him. It's what's been allowed in his own nature. I want you to think about that. Yes, as Brother Tommy said, well said, God is a God that feels, but the reason he feels for us and has compassion on us is because he has chosen to do so out of his sovereign love. Now it's just amazing to think about these things. Again, you're going to reach the limits of your mind just like I do. God is outside of us in that sense that he's above us and transcendent. Any other questions or thoughts about this? All right. Okay, let's look a little further into this. So again, God is absolutely free. He's an absolute authority. Let me give you some events in the Bible that prove this. Isaiah 46 and 10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. You see it time and time again. What God does is for his glory. It's for his own pleasure and glory. And that's not selfish. Now, when we say, look, you're doing this for your own glory, we often think that in a negative sense. You know why? Because you don't deserve any glory. God does that, and there's no bit of arrogance in him. Again, the English language comes short. Our presuppositions in English come short of trying to understand who God is. Think about this, God's supremacy over the works of His hands. At His pleasure, the Red Sea divided and the water stood up as walls. Think about that. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed the guilty rebels in Numbers 14. He made the sun to stand still, Joshua 10. On one occasion, He made the sun go backward 10 degrees on that dial for Ahaz in Isaiah 38. He sent ravens to feed Elijah. He caused iron to swim on the top of the waters in 2 Kings 6 and 5. He was able to calm the lions in the lion's den there for Daniel. He was able for the three Hebrew boys who were flung into the flames that He could take the heat out of the fire and not even allow smoke. This is a sovereign, all-powerful, completely God that has no dependency on anything else. This is the God that you serve. Rejoice. Be comforted. If you've got sin, repent and reverence Him. Bow and kiss the Son. This is the God that we serve. Yes, Brother Tommy. And you didn't answer. Well, He chose the Jews to be a blessing to the nations. Again, and people all the time, Brother Tommy, are going to come to you with what we call straw man arguments, and sometimes you don't need to answer them. Just let them go their way, sadly. All right. So anyhow, let's go forward in this because time is just kind of crawling away from us. And I could talk to you. He governs wind, lightning, snow, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, quail, worms, fish, sparrows, grass, plants, famine. And I could give you a verse for every single one of them. There's various different verses that mention this time and time again. All right, let's get into free will. Anybody got any questions about the sovereignty of God? Anybody, any concern, confusion? And maybe you can't even specify the confusion. But anyhow, any thoughts? Okay, let's look at the free will of man. So that God is absolutely sovereign, we just established that. But now we got to understand this. If God is sovereign, why is it that man has a free will? Are you saying man is sovereign as well? Does man tell God what to do? And again, many straw man arguments could come around, but this is very simple. Let me put it this way. Simply put, there is no contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's free will. That God can be sovereign and man be free to choose is not an unfathomable mystery. Why is it that man has a free will? What's the easy answer? Because who gave it to us? See, again, we believe God can create absolutely anything, right? Can God give us a free will? He can do that. He didn't want robots. Yes, sir. So when we look at this, let me just kind of, again, I'm trying to think where to dive in here for time's sake because there's so much information. When it comes to God's predestination, let's mention that real quick in man's free will. Again, the Calvinists would say that God has predestined some to heaven and He's predestined some to hell. But when I read the Bible, that's not what I see. I do see verse about God's sovereign choice. I do see that God in His sovereignty has dealt with man here and there and all these different things. I see about the sovereignty of God as He reveals Himself to humanity. But also what I see from beginning to end in the Bible is this, that God has given man an option. As a matter of fact, I see in Genesis chapter 6 that God is grieved in Genesis 6. Why is He grieved? Because of the wickedness of man. Now, I want you to think about this with me. God is grieved over the sin of man in Genesis 6, even to the place that He's even grieved that He's made them. That was a bad bunch of folks, wasn't it? Tough time in this world. And you've probably met some people in this fallen world that were so wicked, you wonder, why are they here? But to me, wouldn't it be strange and an odd thing that God had destined people to do a certain thing that he was going to grieve over it? Are you following me here? God is saying, look, I predetermined this. They do it. And he's like, man, I'm grieved about that. I wish that you... No, what we see time and time again in the Bible is that God separates himself from the wicked decisions of man. See, one of the biggest holes in Calvinism is this, is that Calvinists make God the author of sin and evil. If God's predestined at all, then God's the author of it all. But the Bible tells us, the book of James, can God tempt with evil? No, there's no evil that is in him. Matter of fact, I see time and time again in the Bible that God wants us to choose. Let me give you some scriptural principles here, then I'm going to try to draw this to a conclusion here in about another 15 minutes or so. And hopefully the last few minutes will be a good conclusion. But just bear with me. The Bible itself contains many examples of men defying and disobeying God in spite of his being sovereign and control of the universe. Notice this. Number one, it is absolutely clear in the Bible that people do things that God did not ordain. Right? I actually heard a Calvinist say one time that he was debating an Arminianist on the subject of predestination, and the Arminianist said, are you telling me that when a man rapes a woman, that God ordained this? And the man said, yes, God ordained these things for his glory. The Arminian says, this just don't make no sense to me. And does that make sense to you? There's no glory. Again, and then the Calvinist would try to back out of that and say, well, you know, you're twisting my words. But really, it comes down to that. Does man have a choice or not? When men do evil things, did God decree and foreordain that evil act of that man? Or does God point to that man and say, you chose to do that. I can work my will through this and get glory from it and bless and move and heal and situate all this for my glory. But the man is going to be accountable for the sin and not who? Not God. Let me give you some verses. Now go to Genesis 6. I know we referenced it, but go there. Let's look at this, and I want you to see that there's many things that people do that God did not ordain. Genesis chapter 6, right there before the flood. Verses 5 through 7, let's look at it together. And what does it say? And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Does it sound like God has ordained this? Decreed this? No. And the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. What I want you to notice here is he doesn't say, look, I ordained this. This is what I knew was going to happen. I mean, he knew, but this is what I ordained or decreed that was going to happen. No, he grieves over it because humanity freely chooses to do that which is evil. Keep your Bibles open. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And again, I'm going to have to read some of these quickly. So after this one, I may get you to turn to a few more in a moment, but I'm going to read quickly. Jeremiah 7 and 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet. It's where they would sacrifice their children to idols, which is in the valley of the sun of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire for which I commanded. Notice this, which I commanded them what? Not to do it. Notice what it goes on to say. Neither came it into my what? Did he decree for those things to happen? Or did man freely choose to do those things? I can read to you another places, because all throughout God's word we're called to make choices, right? How can we make choices? Why would God call us to make a choice if we couldn't make a choice? Why would God judge me for rejecting him if I couldn't do it in the first place? Why would he judge me in this rejection? Deuteronomy 30 and 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. He said, I call the world against you, that I have set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Notice what he says there, to do what? Choose. You see free will here? Luke 13:24, strive to enter into the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter it and shall not be able. Notice he doesn't say, I forced you into the strait gate. There's something on man's end that he has to do. Verse after verse, we can read that God does not predetermine all responses of humanity. Can God work out his plan amongst sinning people? Yes, he can. Can God accomplish his will right amid rebellious nations? He does it every day. Do people sin against his will and reject him many times, even though he's given them a choice? Absolutely. But does God predetermine for man to reject him? No. He's sovereign. He's in control. But man is ultimately accountable for the decisions that they make. Here's another place to turn. Jeremiah 36. If you're still in Jeremiah, good. Jeremiah 36. There's some place. Again, verse after verse, I want you to see man's got a will. Choose. Man's got a will. Choose life. Reject evil. You've got to choose. Jeremiah 36, 2 through 3. Interesting little verse here, or verses. Jeremiah 36, verse 2. Take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, for the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. Notice verse 3. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Notice what he's saying here. Jeremiah, write these things down. Prophesy. Let them know what's going to happen to them if they reject me. Maybe they will repent and turn from their evil ways and experience blessing. This is just as simple as it can get, brothers and sisters. Yes, God is in control, but you have a choice to choose life or death. I get so frustrated when somebody comes to me and says, I just can't help but do it. I'm like, you've given into a lie. Now, you may feel helpless. How many knows when you've been in strong temptation, you don't feel much willpower, but do you still have a will? See, the problem is when we say that we can't help but do it, we're ultimately blaming God. God, you made me this way. God, you're in control. You look what you've allowed me to happen in my life. No, you have to choose. So anybody comes to me and says, well, it's just the way I am. It's like, well, you've given into the spirit of the day, haven't you? You've got to make a choice. And the reason some men and some women never strive to live above sin, because they're comfortable with saying, well, I'm always going to be a sinner. It's the way God's made me. It's who I am. I'm always going to be lustful. I ain't got no choice. I'm always going to look at women. It's just, you know, I'm a guy. I'm just like anybody, any other guy. And like you don't have a choice, you have a choice. And what you need sometimes is a genuine touch of the Holy Ghost to shake you and say, you know what, Lord, empower me. Help me, Lord, that I can overcome, not just through my own. I'm not just telling you, like, tighten up your boots and march through life. I'm telling you, God, it will regenerate and help and enable you to stand. But ultimately, you've got to choose Him first before you can overcome sin. When the Lord deals with the heart, you can choose or reject. How do you know? Because I've seen a lot of people reject it. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yeah, and I think the key is this, brothers and sisters. I'm not just trying to take jabs at Calvinism and just run through these verses. But if I could sum it up. Okay, I've said a lot already. If I could sum it up. I understand that when you are born into this world, I believe you have a will. But how many? I remember in my life, and I'm just testifying to you here. I remember in my life, I was a lot more soft-hearted as a young boy. Matter of fact, my mom says that Braxton often reminds her of me as a kid. I was soft-hearted. I remember when I started making what I call actual, at the age of accountability, sinful decisions. And I knew right from wrong. I remember time and time again making those decisions, knowing that I knew right and wrong. And guess what I found myself? My body physically become more addicted to things. And eventually it got to a place I almost felt like, this is just the way life's going to be for me. I can't overcome this addiction to alcohol. I can't overcome this addiction to marijuana. And I can't overcome this addiction to cocaine. Yes, my body physically was addicted, but guess what? There'd be many times I'd get in a church service, I'll tell you, the Holy Ghost would touch me and said, if you come up here tonight, I'll deliver you. I'll help you. I know you feel weak and anemic, but if you'll choose me, if you'll choose me, I'll help you choose life over all those other things. And I'll never forget at 17 years old at Landmark Youth Camp, I went down to the altar and I'd been starting to snort cocaine. And I was not a cocaine addict. And again, I'm not trying to act like I was better than anybody else, but I've been around coke heads. And I thought to myself, boy, that's a bad way to get. And I'm telling you, some of them were bad off. And I knew I was getting there, though. I knew where I was going. I knew if I kept on down that road, I knew what was going to happen to me because the craving started being there. I remember turning around to Brother Timmy Edwards, and Brother Timmy, I knew he got delivered from drugs. I said, Brother Timmy, I know you understand this. I said, but I am wrestling with cocaine addiction. And I'll never forget, I prayed in those altars, and I told the Lord, I didn't get born again. You know, I felt bad for my sins, but I told the Lord I wouldn't do cocaine again. And guess what? I went back home and did it one more time. And I'll tell you, it was such a horrible, I felt the fear of God come on me. And I fled from it. And then I turned more to alcohol. What I'm saying is, when I genuinely got born again, I chose Christ. And I was able to choose Christ. And He empowered me to live above everything else. But you know, in my life, I've kept on choosing Him. I've kept on choosing Him. I keep on holding on and keep on choosing them. New temptation comes. I'll choose Christ. I'll choose Christ. I'll choose Christ. But the day you start choosing your sin over Christ is when you will plunge yourself further into sin. And again, you are entering into a very deadly place. When you are a sinner, you open yourself up to demonic activity and temptations. And you know what they want to do? They want you to feel like you ain't got no choice but to live the way you're living now. That's what they want you to feel that way. You know how many heroin addicts get up in the morning and say, oh, can't believe I've done this. I will never do it again. You ever heard somebody say that? Who's the physical side of it? Their body starts going through those withdrawals and they don't have no spiritual strength. They have a will. They can choose. But why is it they so easily choose that? I'll tell you what they need. They need deliverance. Again, I don't mean to get into, now, again, sovereignty of God, free will. Now we're getting into sanctification and the work of the Spirit and salvation, all these things. It comes down to this, brothers and sisters. You can choose. You can choose. I'll go to one more portion of Scripture. Anybody got any questions about that? Does this make sense? I know I'm kind of getting deeper into some things. I don't tend to ramble, but I hope this is making sense to you. All right, anybody got any questions, some thoughts, some input? All right, let's look there if you would. I want you to go to the book of Jeremiah 18, and this will be our last text for tonight. We're going to go to the potter's house. The potter's house. The reason I'm going to this verse on purpose, this is one of the predominant defense texts of Calvinists. They say, he's the potter, we're the what? And they say, would the clay ever look at the potter and try to tell him what to do? Again, what they have done is taken an illustration and they've tried to really glorify clay in a different way. Again, the Bible many times uses analogies and things to help us understand, but read the whole text. I mean, we're not going to read the whole text, but we're going to read verses 1 through 10. We're going to end here. Fear not. Look there if you would. The word which came to Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah 18, from the Lord saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Okay, I want you to stop right there. So the Calvinists sometimes, I've heard people use this as argumentation and say, see right there, you're the clay, he's the potter, and clay can't make their mind. He's talking about Israel, number one. And we're going to look at that right now. What is this illustration? What does it mean, this vision? Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. And what instant shall I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck down and to pull down and to destroy it. But notice this. If that nation against whom I have pronounced do what? Turn from their evil. What will he do? I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation. I'm not going to read any more. But what I want you to notice is this. The potter has absolute freedom. Right? He has absolute freedom. But by his sovereign choice, he gave man a free will to make choices. It's that simple. God is sovereign, but humanity, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it has not changed, gets to make choices. And the choices is this. Simple. You say, Brother Derek, we got millions of choices. Reality, you only got two. Life or what? Death. Choose you this day. Don't complicate it. You choose life or you choose death. If you choose life, you will live. If you choose Christ, you will live. You will overcome. You will make it. If you choose Him, continually choose Him in your life. And don't let anybody in this world just say, hey, you're just a sinner. You're always going to be a sinner. Your will is always going to be in bondage. And you're never going to come to any level of fruition in your life where you feel like you've overcome. No, you can choose. You can choose and you can choose. Any questions, thoughts? All right, stand to your feet. I hope this was fruitful for you, giving you a lot of information. And I think this may be recorded if you want to go back and listen to it. I'm not saying that because I'm teaching it, because I just know it's a lot to chew on. And sometimes you come fresh out of Bible school, you assume everybody else just came fresh out of Bible school and have read these things for many years. And I'm just saying these terms I have been familiarized with, but I want you to start studying. These are things you got to study yourself. You got to pray about these, but aren't you glad you chose Jesus? And aren't you glad that He's revealed Himself to you that you can choose Him? Continue to choose life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly